Please open your Bibles to the 90th Psalm. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page number 630. We spent a little bit of time in Luke's Gospel doing the miracles and then the parables of our Lord Jesus. We have, for a number of years, been in and out of the Psalms and want to return now to the fourth book of the Psalms. Lord willing, we'll preach through Psalm 90 to 106 this time round in the book of Psalms in the evening. Well, we start with the 90th Psalm. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. In all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood, they are like a dream. Like grass that is renewed in the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our lives are 70, and even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we feel the heart of your servant Moses as he prays to you, the eternal God. We pray that we, in our weakness and our frailty and our sin, would look to you for the comfort that only you can give and that you would be our home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of hymns that tend to be associated with specific events in the life of the church. Blessed be the tie that binds is often sung when new members are being received. Here in our church, as the baptism of children, we will usually sing hymn 131, Children of the Heavenly Father. Now, another of these hymns is Isaac Watts' Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, which is based on Psalm 90. It's often sung at funerals. In fact, the psalm itself was placed in the Book of Common Prayer by the Anglican Church. And so generations of English people have associated these lines with the going forth of a body into the grave and the soul into God's eternal home. The psalm reminds us that while earthly life comes to an end, we have an eternal resting place in God. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Now, it's been my own practice for many years in this congregation for us to start the last service of every year that morning by singing that very hymn, hymn 30, in our hymnal. By the way, I have a number of things that I do that I wonder if many of you pick up on. And one of them is Psalm 90, Psalm 91. The end of the year was Psalm 90. The beginning of the year was Psalm 91. And the reason I do that, because the end of the year is a time to reflect on the ephemeral nature of life, that it's God that we're laying the years into the year into his hands, and we're putting our work at his feet and saying, Lord, let this count for something. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. That's why every year I have us sing Psalm 90 in the last service of the calendar. Now, it happens to be the only psalm that's ascribed to Moses, who's the great leader of Israel during the Exodus. Now, of course, many scholars assail that notion in part because the psalm numbers our lives at 70 or 80 years, whereas Moses actually lived considerably longer than that. In fact, he was 80 at the beginning of the Exodus, not at the end of it. And yet, even at that time, most lives had about that duration. Long past were the days of Methuselah with his 969 years. Moreover, I think there are good reasons from the psalm itself to see that it would reflect the thought of Moses. James Boyce suggests that Moses may have written this psalm in association with the events recorded in Numbers chapter 20. That chapter shows the death of Miriam, Moses' sister, the death of Aaron, the high priest, his brother. It's also where Moses commits the sin of striking the rock a second time, for which he was told that he would die and not enter into the promised land. And in that case, Moses would have been reflecting here on the brevity of life and the cause of our death in the righteous judgment of God. Now, more generally, surely we should think of Moses reflecting here on the long sojourn of Israel in the wilderness, in which the entire generation, virtually, of the Exodus perished short of the promised land. And Moses wanted Israel to learn its lesson, namely that while our sin has brought death and frustration, God's people may still look to him with hope. He is eternal in his life. He is unchanging in his saving grace. And it's in this light that Moses concludes by praying for God's mercy on Israel, for the blessing of God's presence during trials, and for God to establish the work of his generation. Well, it's a good practice in our prayers to focus on an attribute of God that will bring consolation in our trials. Something we will sometimes do in our family worship is we'll pick an attribute of God, and we'll go around, and people will give prayers to God, thanking him and praising him, adoring him for that attribute. It's a very helpful way, godly way of praying. And that's what Moses does here as he's facing his own mortality. It's God's eternal nature that he focuses on as the source of his consolation. And he begins, therefore, with these immortal lines, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You see, in contrast to man in his weakness and mortality and the whole transitory nature of our lives, God exists beyond time. He is unreached by the influences of change or circumstance. Stephen Charnock pointed out the significance of this attribute. He says eternity is a negative attribute, that is, it is a denying of God any measure of time. Eternity is the duration of his essence, and when we say God is eternal, we exclude from him all possibility of beginning or ending, all flux, all change. His duration is as endless as his essence is boundless. He always was and always will be, and he will no more have an ending than he ever had a beginning. Now, by comparison here to the apparently everlasting mountains, Moses is presenting God's eternity as proof of his changelessness. We'll often refer to that as his immutability. He is not capable of mutation, of change. Now, in a frightening world of change in which you and I live, here is a place where the believer may find a sure and stable hope. Before the mountains rose up, wherever you had formed the earth or the world, God dwells from everlasting to everlasting. Now, that means that God exists, for instance, without succession in his experience, in his thoughts, or his plans. All things are simultaneously present to him. You get this poetically in verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Now, the ancient world either divided the night up into 3 or 4 watches, depending on the period of history, probably 3 at this time. And so if you were on guard duty, you had a certain watch, maybe 4 hours, something like that. You had to stay awake. You couldn't fall asleep. And what Moses says is, for God, a millennium is like that. It's like a little stretch of time for him to stay awake, as it were, and to sleeplessly oversee the fate of his people and the success of his will. You think of all that history can pack into 1,000 years. Charles Spurgeon says, the rise and fall of empires, the glory and obliteration of dynasties, countless events which elude the pens of historians, and yet this period is to the Lord as nothing. And so in this way, God's eternal being, his immutability, is tied to his utter sovereignty over all things. Who or what can interfere with God's rule when God is before or after and after all? When you join that especially with his almighty power, the very power by which he raised up the mountains and created the earth and the world. How blessed is this thought to the failing and the faltering believer who is relying on God for his or her eternal salvation. Charnock writes, the eternity of God is the foundation of the stability of the covenant. It is the great comfort of a Christian. Now, it's precisely this connection that Moses makes in this opening stanza between God's eternal being on the one hand and our salvation hope on the other. Look at verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And so to know God according to his word and to trust him in saving faith is to enter into God as our dwelling. He is the source of our protection and our care. I think here it's helpful to put it in the context of the Exodus. That surely is what Moses is thinking about with the experience of Israel and the sojourn in that desert. And they were a pilgrim people. We are a pilgrim people. And they were too. They had departed from the bondage of Egypt, but they had not yet entered into the promised land. By the way, the New Testament gives that a grand meta-narrative for the Christian life. Being converted, we've passed out of the bondage of sin and its guilt and its a total depravity. And we have not yet arrived in the eternal life to come. We are sojourning in a difficult world with many threats and dangers. We're often weary. Things seem difficult and threatening. We are like Israel in the wilderness. But you see, what made the difference was that God dwelt in the midst of his people. They would set up the tent of meeting, and the Shekinah glory would be there, and Moses would go in and meet. And then by day, a cloud of smoke would go before them. It would be a covering for them to protect them from the sun and its rays. The Sinai Desert's a challenging place. And God protected them. And at night, it was a pillar of fire to guide them. You see, so it is for the Christian. God dwells in us by the Spirit. We sojourn under the protecting care of his faithful love. We are guided by the shining light of his word. By the way, I think it's that particular historical instance that Jesus has in mind in John 8:12, where he says, I am the light of the world. It's the pillar of light. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. When I read Psalm 90 and Moses talking this way about God, I think of Psalm 121. The same dwelling of God with his people, his protective care. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord is your keeper. He is the shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Psalm 121, 3-7. We dwell in the safety of the presence of our God. Now, since God is our dwelling place, our eternal home, There is no Christian who walks through this life in a homeless manner. We may very well be rejected by the world. We may have many trials, things here on earth that we've trusted in, maybe families, maybe careers, institutions, maybe a country. It was our home. Suddenly we don't feel welcome there. That kind of thing may happen. And yet every believer may always look to God with the faith of Abraham. He was, you know, it was said of him in Hebrews 11. He was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. We have a city. We have a home. And so Paul, at the end of his long life of travels and trials, could say, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." Of course, we've been studying in the Sunday school, John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, a long extended metaphor, episode by episode, but the whole bit is a long sojourn in which the believer is kept safe by God's power to enter into eternal glory. I see, unlike the dwellings of merely mortal man, which prove so transient and insecure, Christians find a sure repose in the eternal God of heaven. Let me quote Spurgeon. He says, "Kings' palaces have vanished beneath the crumbling hand of time. They have burned with fire or buried beneath mountains of ruins. But the imperial race of heaven has never lost its habitation. Where dwelt our fathers 100 generations since, there dwell we still." Now, it's in light of our eternal dwelling in God that Moses then faces and works out the harsh truths about the mortal existence of mankind. I think it's the kind of thing that only a believer can really do. Most people can't take the truth about themselves. They don't want a sober reflection of what's going on in the world. The look in the mirror is just a little too hard to face. But the believer is able to face the truth about ourselves. Why? Because we do so under the protecting care of God's covenant love. Well, Moses here, probably at the end of his life, sees the value of a sober realism, not bitterness, just realism, because it will cast us more fully into the arms of our Savior. Now, first, look at verse 3. Man faces the troubling prospect of death at the end of his life. "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" Now, we've seen in Genesis that some of the earliest members of our race lived an awfully long time, capped by Methuselah's near millennium of existence, and yet even his long life ended where? In the grave. It passed as an evening watch for the Lord. Merely 969 years, it was gone. I'm sure it felt that way at the end. And for most of us, life will be much shorter. Look at verse 10. "The years of our life are as 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Look at verse 9. "We bring our years to an end like a sigh." Isn't that sad? We kind of expel our last breath, and our life has come to an end, and it has all gone forth and out. If we look on a church congregation like ours, and we fast forward 100 years, we can fast backwards 100 years. The people were in this church then, these very pews, and worshiping God, and where are they all now? They are all in the grave. It's possible that maybe one of us will be alive 100 years from now. Likely that none of us will be. In the end, all of us are laid low. And Solomon looked upon this, and he says, this is what needs to humble us in the pride of our race. Ecclesiastes 3:19, he says, "What happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantages over the beast, for all is vanity." Now, that needs to be set in the certain context. It's with this one matter in mind, we are going to return to the dust. However glorious may be the form of a man or woman, by God's decree, a little time will tell the tale. And as our own gaze, I think I'm starting to experience this in my mid-50s. Some of you are beyond me. Some of you are behind me. But as my numbers get a little higher, as the numbers that Moses cites, 70 and 80, become at least a little more relevant to me, what we do is wisely we will begin to turn our hearts more frequently to eternal things and our eternal home. We are mortal, our lives will end. Now, secondly, even while we live, our lives are subjected to sudden overthrow. Look at verse 5. You sweep them away like a flood. So you think of a sudden downpour and a flash flood hits and everything is suddenly swept away. That happens. We live every moment under that possibility. Or he goes on, consider the grass that springs up with life. Oh, it's so vibrant, but the sunshine is upon it, and by the end of the day, it's withering. They are like a dream, verses 5 and 6, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. So are the affairs of mortal man. A visit to the doctor, the impact of distant events on the stock market, the fleeting affections of fickle relatives or friends may turn our lives upside down in a moment. All of us know people who have suffered sudden anguish in these and in other ways. We live in this world under constant insecurity. Not only is it a short life, it's an insecure one. What folly it is then to rest our eternal hopes on the shifting sands of this life. Now, to make matters worse, Moses notes that even the normal affairs of this life are beset with trouble and toil. The span of our brief years are, verse 10, but toil and trouble. And so here's how it works. I don't mean to be cynical. He's just being realistic. You're a young person, and you look forward to someday you're going to be a success, and you're going to work hard, you're going to climb up the ladder, and there's going to be success. And it happens, and what happens? You practically die under the weight of responsibility. When it gets there, the very thing you were longing for is now crushing your life. Or take the young woman. She longs for marriage and children. She may long for career, but often she's longing for marriage and children. And when they arrive, they crease her brow with unceasing anxiety. Solomon laments, this is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Ecclesiastes 2:21-23. Now, these insights are known by everyone, not merely the reader of the Bible. You see bumper stickers, life is hard and then you die. It's a cynical statement, but it shows you the world has some grasp of this. But you see, but the unbelieving man does not know, though he rack his mind and though he feverishly seek it, what he does not know is the cause of it all. You see, that's where the wisdom comes in. What is the cause of this deplorable mortality with its insecurity and the trials and the vexations along the way? Well, Moses does know. He knows it by revelation from God's word, and he has learned it through Christian experience, believing experience. The cause of man's earthly woe is the just wrath of a holy God in response to our sins. That's the flashing insight that Moses knows. Look at verse 7 and 8. For we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. Now remember that Moses was the author of Genesis 3, which tells of the fall of Adam and Eve and the curse of death because of sin. Not only would Adam die, but he would suffer a life of toil and pain. By the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Genesis 3:19. And so he learned that from the word of God, which even came forth from his pen. And then he experienced in his leadership of Israel in the Exodus. They began with what a remarkable beginning. The 10 plagues on Pharaoh, the passage of the Red Sea. I mean, these are movie quality things they do, spectacular events. And yet, what happened? Well, they began complaining against God. When things got hard, they refused to obey. And so God sentenced that generation to wander in the desert until all of its offenders had died. You'll hear often today, particularly among secular people, I hope not among believers, they'll look at the turmoil of the world and they'll say, you know, God's got a lot to answer for. And I can imagine an Israelite saying that in the wilderness, you know, God's got a lot to explain. And I think most people would say, you know, keep that down. It is we who have the explaining to do. That's what's going on in this world. And that's the insight that Moses knows. And that's why Israel was wandering all those weary years while generation after generation, well, the whole generation, man after man, Woman after woman of that generation, they died before Israel could enter into Canaan. Even godly Moses would die. Why? Not because God had unreasonable standards. God didn't care. He overlooked me. No, because he had sinned, and God had judged him in a righteous and holy way. Numbers 20, verse 12. Now, you see, sin is likewise the root problem, at least, of every other problem in life, even though we tend not to think that way. When Moses cries in verse 7, "We are brought to an end by your anger," the problem is not that God has some petulant lack of self-control. Why is he angry again? It's not there's some defect in God. No, actually, it's a glorious thing in God. It's not a defect. It's a perfection of his attributes being expressed in constant revulsion against sin. The problem is his perfect, glorious, unchanging holiness, as it were. In response to the sins for which we are at fault, the problem is our sins. And you see, this truth of God's judgment for sin is what makes sense of this troubled world and life. H.C. Leopold puts it this way: life could not be the futile thing that it is were not God thoroughly displeased with men. Now, people don't think this is the problem, partly because we tend to forget our sins. We don't remember our failings. But God in his perfect holiness cannot and does not forget. Look at verse 8. Moses says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." We might forget them, but he does not. We may overlook them, but he is not able to do so. And then the Bible is filled with people who thought they'd gotten away with sin. They thought they'd covered it up. Maybe the great example is David in his great sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and 2 Samuel. And it's interesting, he uses all his cunning and power to tie up all the loose ends. Oh, he's really done a perfect job of cleaning up the conspiracy. No one need know, except for what is the last verse in that chapter. 2 Samuel 11, what does it say about David's sin? "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Oops. There's someone who cannot be shoved out, who cannot be distracted by sleight of hand. And you see, the same is true of us. Our sins are the cause of pain and sorrow throughout life. Now, that is not to say that every bad thing that happens to us is God's punishment on a particular sin for us. But the system is a system fueled by sin and its corruption. That is what has made a mess of this world. And so what folly it is for Christians among all people then to take the matter of sins lightly. Now, through faith in Jesus, we are forgiven all of our sins. What a blessing. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. And yet sins will still make a quagmire, if not a ruin, of our relationships and endeavors unless we turn from them. And so Moses asks the question in verse 11, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" His point is, it's a mark of God's grace that we are aware of sin, that we have a sober estimate of it. You know what Proverbs 9:10 says? "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Now, given this assessment of man's mortal frailty, our lives are short, they're unstable, they're troubled and difficult, they end in the grave, they end with a sigh, all because of God's just wrath on our sins. Moses, therefore, calls on the Lord with what is his primary request in this prayer. It's found in verse 12. Here's the heart of what he wants. "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." That's what he wants. Help us to profit from this. Teach us to be aware of this, to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Now, most people respond to the kind of sober assessment Moses has given by praying for God to keep us away from it. "Lord, give us an exemption. Let me be like Enoch or Elijah. I don't want to have to go through this." But Moses knows that that is not realistic. He knows that God has ordained for us a life that's like the wilderness. There are many good purposes he has. Some of them are to restrain sin. Others are to grow our character, to build our faith. And he knew that what matters is not the trials of the present. What matters is God as our eternal dwelling place. Give us wisdom that flows from our awareness of this. Now, in the Exodus, if you average it out, 15,000 Israelites died every year in the wilderness trek, and they're circling around. So they're seeing those bodies and graves if they could dig them over and over. And so if death is a constant like that, what is vital is that we would profit from its lessons. Now, this wisdom involves realizing, for instance, that all our days are numbered. One of them will be our last, and so we should use them well. We should, in fact, people who've been through a near-death experience, maybe they had cancer and they recovered, often they will say, I'll never look at my days the same way. I have seen my mortality. I want to live rightly day after day. It involves as well a watchful opposition to sin and its false claims. William Plummer suggests these resolutions. Let us cherish rather than reject solemn reflections on our mortality, the vanity of life and its shortness. Let us be anxious rather to live well than to live long. Whenever we attend a funeral, we should be observant of the lessons to be learned from the life that has been finished. Chief among these lessons must be the vast and vital difference between the believer and the Lord Jesus, who passes out of life into eternal glory, into the eternal dwelling of God's grace that Moses writes of. That's the believer. On the other hand, is the unbeliever, who dies in the guilt of his sin to face the dreadful prospect of the eternal judgment of God. Hebrews 9:27 tells us the immortal truth that it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. And if we prepared for that judgment by placing our sins onto the cross of the Lord Jesus, where God's Son paid our penalty under God's justice, well, we will have embraced the very heart of the wisdom for which Moses asked in the face of life and death. Oh, give me the Savior. Give me the one who will ensure that beyond death there will be eternal life in the dwelling, the eternal dwelling of the everlasting God. In the year 1192, England's King Richard the Lionhearted was returning home from the Third Crusade. He'd had a number of victories. He'd just wrapped up a peace treaty with Saladin, and he was on his way home. He needed to get home. There were troubles in England, but he was captured by the Duke of Austria, Leopold V. And after a while, Leopold turned Richard over to Henry VI, who was the Holy Roman Emperor, who had some axes to grind against Richard for things that had happened in the Crusades. And Henry needed money. He was fighting a series of wars in Italy. He had to raise armies. So he communicated to England that Richard could be released. They could have their king back only on the payment of a ransom of 150,000 marks. Now you're thinking, well, how hard can that be? They've got a lot of people. Well, it's about 2 to 3 times the annual income of the entire nation of England. Now, many people would be tempted. You know, we like him a lot, but that's an awful lot to ask. There's a lot of sacrifice, but in fact, they loved him, and they needed him, and they knew they needed him. And so the churches banded together, and they had a taxation of 1/4 of your property, which was generally willingly given that they would be able to ransom. And they got the money together, the churches and the people, and they sent it to the rotten Holy Roman Emperor. And in February 1194, Richard was released. Finally, he arrived to his people, a scene much celebrated in literature and legend. You think of the Robin Hood legends, which show Richard the Lionheart coming home. You see, with their monarch returned with his grace and his strength, there would be safety and wholeness once again for England. Now that fervent longing for the return of their king, I think, finds an echo in the first of the 3 petitions that provide the last section of Psalm 90. And Moses concludes this way. He's gathered up his wisdom. He's looking forward to resting in the secure dwelling of God's eternity. He's facing the truth of his mortal condition. He wants to be wise because of it. And so he's got three things he's going to ask from God that reflect this wisdom for which he has prayed. And the first of them asks for God to return to Israel, not in might, not in riches, but for God to return in mercy. Verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity, have mercy on your servants." Now, to live in this world is to daily confront the presence and the corruption and the pain that results from sin. We are like Israel in the wilderness. We have great promises ahead, but we're suffering our present banishment, as it were, from our eternal home. What we need most now are reminders of God's tender love and grace, together with gospel assurances of salvation. This is why Christians should know and should prize in our hearts and should think about it. You're not the only one who needs this. Christians need to remember verses like, one of my favorite is Micah 7:18. "He does not retain his anger forever, for he delights in showing mercy." Isn't that wonderful? It's not just that God has mercy. You can get it sometime. No, he delights in showing mercy, and I store that in my mind. I think of it. You think of Paul's persuasion that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38 and 9. You see, if England would pay so much silver and gold to have King Richard returned in his valor, how much more eagerly ought Christians to invest in this treasury, the treasury of God's word and the promises and the declarations of his mercy and grace and saving love. We ought to search our Bibles. We ought to love to come to the church, make that a part of our lives. We need to draw near to God. Return to us, we daily ought to say, in your mercy. Now, the second of Moses' three concluding petitions involves another form of wisdom. He realizes that Israel's still in the wilderness, and just like us, our present lives are designed for God, for testing of our faith. There are going to be trials. Don't expect that not to be the case for you. And so instead of investing all of our effort, as I think we tend to do, in our circumstances, "Lord, change this circumstance, change that one." And look, nothing wrong with praying for that, but wisdom will say that's not the only thing we ought to pray about. We ought to be able to say, you know, in these circumstances, would you convey to me the joy of your presence? And that's what he prays for in verse 14. "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Here's a good prayer. "Lord, give me the ability for joy irrespective of the circumstances I may have. Let your presence alone, through your word, in my heart, through the Holy Spirit, as I pray to you and worship, let that be a source of my joy." Now, this word for steadfast love speaks of God's faithfulness. It's his covenant faithfulness to his promises. And what a source of joy it is in reflection on the promises of God to his people, that we would have joy in all circumstances as we realize that God is going to fulfill them all. Let me quote Leopold. He writes, "To know that the nation dwells under the shadow of that love is sufficient to lay the basis for an enduring gladness over against the oppressive grief that had for some time brooded over the people. If one can only be sure of that love, why, there is sufficient reason for exulting and being glad all the days of one's life." Now, you think of the argument made by Paul in one of my favorite New Testament books, Philippians. And we have all kinds of wonderful statements throughout as he's moving forward in Philippians. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Jesus Christ," a promise of God's assurance. And then we read in 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Paul is setting forth these evidences of the steadfast love, the mercy, the grace and presence of the Lord. And he tells us in chapter 2 of how Jesus set aside his glory in order to humble himself obediently, even to the point of the cross. He did that for you and for me. And in chapter 3, he says, "Through faith we have righteousness from God, and we know our Lord in the power of his resurrection." Now, with all that teaching, all of those ways in which God's presence is made near to us, we're shown his commitment to us. What then is the great application of Philippians? It's in chapter 4, verse 4. It is rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again. Rejoice. You know, our generation needs the testimony of Christians who are rejoicing, not in their circumstances, not in what the Lord gives for us and what we get from him, but in the Lord himself. Let your presence be the source of my joy. Something for all of us to pray, not merely that, Lord, would you enable me to have a happy life and to rejoice, but would you enable me to rejoice and find my happiness simply in you? I wake up every morning in the knowledge of your grace. And Moses adds in the next verse, verse 15, make us glad for as many days as have afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen evil. He says, Lord, we've had a hard time. We're discouraged. We're made weak. Well, recompense us for that by giving us a period correspondingly of strength and power. And you know, God did. The entry of Israel into Canaan was the high water mark of Israel. I think William Plummer is right when he says the generation that grew up in the wilderness under displays of wrath and mercy was the best generation of Jews that ever lived. Read the book of Joshua. Isn't that interesting? Those who were made to see the truth of sin, to depend upon the grace and mercy of God for a weak people, those who were taught that the joy of the Lord, that alone is our strength, that was the generation that conquered Canaan. That was the generation before whom the fortress of Jericho was laid low. May it be said of us as well. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we might rejoice in you. Well, we have first an appeal for God's mercy to return. Secondly, for joy in our afflictions from his love. And then we have the final verses, the last appeal. It speaks to all of us in our respective callings and settings. Verses 16 and 17. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Now, what a blessing it is if our lives have to be short, if they have to be insecure, if they have to be troubled, that nonetheless, by God's grace, those lives can count for something, that they can have an eternal significance, that there can be things that are done that are meaningful, and particularly for people we love and care about. Notice that Moses does not ask God to bless his work. He says, Lord, not bless our work. He says, show us your work. It's a question every one of us should ask. What are you calling me to do? Now, some of us can know if you're wearing a wedding ring, well, part of that work is as a husband or as a wife, and you're to embrace that biblically with both hands, calling upon God. If you have children, then you have the high Christian vocation of parent, correspondingly of child. And we look in the Bible to see where our work is. This is not saying, Lord, give me some mystical experience like the fleece that enables your servant of old, Gideon, to know what to do. He's saying, Lord, give us an understanding of what we're to do with our lives. And, of course, the regular duties of the Christians, the work of the church, the witness of the gospel, our duties to one another. These are the works that God has given us to do. And he says, show them to us. Help us to see their significance and the importance of us. And then, Lord, apply to them the blessing of your own power. Moses realizes he needs two things. He's only going to live for a while. Then he's going to heaven. And he wants his life to count. He says, I need two things. I need to know what the Lord has called me to do. And then, Lord, I need you to sovereignly and graciously put your blessing upon it. And he prays for them. Alistair McLaren joins them together. He says, our work will be established if it is his work. And our work will stand if we quietly leave it in his hands. In the great summing up of everything at the end, the tiniest deed that was done for God, though it was done far away on a mountain in solitude where no eye saw it, that deed shall live. It shall be represented in effects on others and in its glad issues to the one who performed it. Moses shows that those who are most keenly aware of God and his eternity, then their particular passion is for their children. the great, what, isn't it true? If each of us had one chief prayer request, it might be, Lord, the salvation of my children. Let them know you. And notice how he designs it here, that it is in the power of God, in evidence through the works that we do, that our children come to know him. Let your work be shown to your servants, and through that work, your glorious power to their children. That ought to be the experience of children in the church. A church years goes by, and they ought to be able to see, I have to say, I've seen God at work in the church. I see how God has blessed his word. I've seen people's lives change, and I've experienced that myself. I've seen we have prayed, and God has supernaturally answered those prayers. And what did I learn this year? I've learned that God is real, and that his power is at work among the people who look to him in faith. That is what Moses prays for. It ought to be our prayer as well. Let us spend our lives not on our works. Oh, there's things we have to do. But let it be on God's work. And then we lay them before God and we say, establish, O Lord, the works of our hands. Yes, establish the works of our hands. Well, if I were to sum up Psalm 90, we might say that it's very much like David's most famous psalm, Psalm 23, in this respect. Moses lifts up his heart to an eternal Father, and his hope of an eternal dwelling lies there. And how does Psalm 23 end? After a long life of travails under the care of the shepherd, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love to talk about Psalm 23 that way and ask this question. What is the key to achieving how that psalm ends? How will you be able to say that you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, maybe even when you're facing death? What will allow you to say, this much I know, I've got a life in the heavens above. I've got a home in the eternal God from everlasting to everlasting, and he is my dwelling place. What will allow you to say that? Well, in the terms of Psalm 23, it's not because you were a better sheep than the other. He doesn't say, I'm a great sheep. I'm really skillful. I can navigate the valley of the shadow of death. No, he says, I have the right shepherd. The key to Psalm 23 is to be able to say, the Lord Jesus is my shepherd. And if you can say that in the terms of Psalm 23, if you can say, the Lord Jesus is my shepherd, and he says to you, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He knows his own. They know him, and he laid down his life for them. If you can say that, then you can skip right to the end, and you can say that it will be true for you. That surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and in the end I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Well, Psalm 90 is much that way. Here's the question. What will enable you to say, I have a home safe in the eternity of God from everlasting to everlasting? Don't you desire for that? Don't you desire to know that there's a significance and meaning that lasts beyond the fleeting years of this mortal life? Perhaps you feel frustration, you probably should, over the ravages of sin in society and in our own experience. Well, the key of the fulfillment of that aspiration, in this case, is in the last verse of Psalm 90, verse 17, with the words, the Lord our God. See, Moses is able to say, he's not just the God, he's actually our God. He has entered into covenant with us. I am his and he is mine. We are his people, and we know this. The everlasting God is our God, and his steadfast love is covenanted to us. How can you know that is true for you? Well, God gave the answer by the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and through faith in him, you will be able to say, that God who made the hills, who created all that is, he is my God. John 1:12 says, to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. And by believing in Jesus and calling upon his name, hopefully becoming wise the way Moses wants you to do, you will be able to rejoice that for all the troubles of this life, you have in the everlasting God an eternal home. And then when the brevity of your life has come to its end, you will experience with Moses the total fulfillment of his longing plea. He asks, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for the longing that you placed in your servant Moses, because we have that longing. We know we're small, but we look to the signs of greatness around us, and we want to find a dwelling there. We want a salvation, and Lord, particularly, we want to know that our sins are no longer a breach between us and your love. We thank you, Lord, that you return in your mercy. We thank you for your word that tells us that your own Son died, that we might be forgiven of our sins. And so we pray, Lord, that we would think on that, and we would be made strong in that, and then that you would become the source of our joy. And yes, Lord, we would like our lives to count for something. Help us to be wise about that. Let us find our callings in your holy book. But Lord, we need you to put your blessing on our labors, particularly our witness to our children and to the world, that they would know your power. Establish the work of our hands, O Lord. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.